Trinity or the Godhead, whatever word you want to use there, being three separate entities. I want you to think about them being together, being of one accord, that they both and all three understand their role, but ultimately they're doing the things that God is calling us to do in a way that brings honor and glory to God. But look at verse 7. I want you to think of a couple of things. Beginning in verse 7, it says this: in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I've said many times what separates Christianity from any other religion of the world, and I believe it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only is the blood of Jesus Christ, I believe that something else that separates us is that the tomb in which our Savior was buried is now empty because he's at the right hand of power. So looking at Ephesians 1, verse 7 there, you'll see that it's about the blood of Jesus Christ. And here we see that Jesus Christ redeemed us. That Jesus Christ redeemed us. Now, when you look by definition of what the word redeem is, some of you already know what this is. And it simply means to purchase and set free by paying a price. And the ultimate price was the sacrifice of Jesus so that we may be redeemed in the eyes of God the Father. Now, if you think about what's taking place in the time frame that we are here, you'll see that during this time, there were close to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Slavery is not something that just started. It's not a hot topic that just took place today, but it's something that's been going on for a long time. And there were close to 60 million slaves during this time. And as you understand what happens here, a man could purchase a slave. He could pay whatever the fee may be and set him free, which gives us the idea of being redeemed. So you think about the owner over here. He's paying, I'm going to say $50. It wasn't $50 in that time. But in $50, he lays the money down so that the slave may be free. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for me and you, because the price for our freedom was the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. If you try to put a price tag on it, if you say for X amount of dollars, I'm going to free you from a place called hell and sin, you can't do that. There's no certain amount of money there that can be. However, what took care of that once and for all was the bloodshed of Jesus Christ, because he saw the only way for us to experience heaven and everlasting life in and through Jesus Christ was because of the bloodshed of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. 1 Peter 1:18 says it quite well. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, that it's not anything that you can own or possess that can make that happen, but you can own a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you can possess a relationship with Jesus Christ because of the bloodshed of him and him alone. And when we understand redemption, what are we are free from? Galatians 5 tells us that we are free from the law in verse 1. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are free from the slavery of sin, as well as being free from Satan and the power of the world in Galatians 1 and Colossians chapter 1. This morning, I am thankful for the redemptive power that's in and through Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for that for many reasons. A, I believe that it gives me the opportunity to experience a place called heaven. But not only that, it gives me the opportunity to possess the power that's in his name so that I will not be defeated by the things that I face of Satan today. In verse 7, we see he redeemed us. But we also see in verse 7 that he has forgiven us. He has forgiven us. The word forgive means simply in this context to carry away. It reminds us of the ritual on the Jewish Day of Atonement, if you're familiar with that, in Leviticus chapter 16, when the high priest sent the scapegoat into the wilderness. If you know anything about the law, you understand what I'm saying. But if you don't, let me explain the imagery that's used here by Paul as he's looking back in Leviticus chapter 16. First, the priest killed one of the two goats. And when he killed one of the two goats, what he would do then, he would take the blood of one before God and he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat. We've preached on this before. And then when that was done, he would confess Israel's sins over the live goat and allow the goat to be taken into the wilderness, which gives us the idea that Christ died to carry away our sins so that it may be never seen again. We think about that statement for just a moment. Christ died to carry away our sins so they might never again be seen. I'm thankful that God is not sometimes like that of the human flesh that continues to bring up your downfalls, that continues to bring up your shortcomings, because that was the case, God would be talking to me all the time and you wouldn't have anything to worry about. But when we understand this, because God made a way, because God desires to grant you the forgiveness, because God desires to grant you the idea of carrying it far away, we can understand that our God desires to forgive us. Because no written accusation stands against us because our sins have been taken away. Sin made us poor, but grace has made us rich. Understand that last line there, that sin has made you poor, but grace has made you rich. Well, how can we say that? How can we understand what that particular statement means? Understanding being rich in the eyes of God and being rich in the eyes of man are often two different things. In the eyes of man, it's the accumulation of goods. It's a lot of money in the stock market. It's whether your house has been paid off and the toys that you have or whatever it may be. But being rich in the eyes of God is understanding that your mansion is being built in glory based on John 14 and He's coming back to get you. And the things that we are living for and striving for cannot be destroyed by anything of that of the world because of the intangible things of what God has done for you and for me. Many people today are poor because they're living in sin. Many people today are poor because they're living in a life that has not shown that they have understood the conversion experience of Jesus Christ. And each and every one of you, whether you're sitting at home watching this morning or you're sitting in front of me today, we have something to be thankful for, and that is being rich in the eyes of God because of the grace that God the Father saw in and through Jesus Christ so that we may experience eternal life. Verse 8. Of Ephesians 1 through 10, if you'll read it with me, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The third thing I want you to think about the work of God the Son in Jesus Christ is He has revealed God's will to us. He has revealed God's will to us. I want you to think for a moment. Have you ever asked God to reveal something to you? Many of us have, if you're a believer. As a minister, sometimes you say, okay, God, I need You to reveal to me if I'm to go to this church or to this ministry. Oh, God, I need You to reveal to me through the power and Your wisdom of the direction in which I am to lead the church. And many of us oftentimes we're praying for God's will and we're asking for God's will. And then when God's will is abundantly clear before us, what do? We question it because of fleshly nature. We question it because we're literally asking God, God, are You sure? Are You sure You know what's best for me? And time again, He shows just that for us. But in Ephesians here, we see that God's plan and God's plan for our lives is something that we can understand, something that we can hold on to, and something that we can submit to. 6 weeks ago, I preached on the mystery of God, and I told you exactly what that was about and what I thought about. It's simply a sacred secret that was once hidden, but now it is shown to the people of God. It's something that may not be understood at some point, but now God desires for it to be understood. And understanding that as a believer, we are a part of God's inner circle. And because we are a part of God's inner circle, we can know what God is calling us to do and what God is trying to show us. Verses 13 and 14 this morning are going to be the meat of the text before we move to Matthew. But if you read in verse 13 and 14, I want you to think about the blessings of the Holy Spirit and understanding the seal. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. In the New Testament times, a seal was an official mark. It was a place on a letter or a contract or an important document identifying who sent it, who wrote it, or who owned it. A seal was formed by a signet ring. Some of you have studied this maybe in old history or whatever it may be. And the ring was dipped into a hot wax, and then it was pressed onto the paper so that you can know where it came from. You can know who signed it or whatever it may be. From the moment on, the record was guaranteed by the owner of the signet. It could not be undone. It's kind of like signing on the dotted line. Many of you have signed on the dotted line on numerous occasions, whether it be for a house, a vehicle, whatever it may be. You've signed it and you understand everything that the 900 pages before tells you that you got to do and the contract in which you have to hold on to and what's expected of you. But here's what I want you to understand. If you have experienced salvation and Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, then you too have been sealed. And the presence of God's Spirit in our lives is the seal of our salvation. The presence of God's Spirit in our lives is the seal of our salvation. We don't have to walk around saying that we're a believer. We don't have to walk around saying that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Spirit dwelling within us and us submitting to that Spirit will show those around us that God's Spirit is within us because of the salvation that's found in and through Jesus Christ. The sealing of the Spirit has a few characteristics. It's really one word that I want you to think about of each particular point this morning. And the first point I want you to think about of remembering the seal is the seal of the Spirit is permanent. The seal of the Spirit is permanent. You think about a seal being broken. Many of you, you grocery shop, you get home, you purchase something, and maybe your milk. For instance, I opened chocolate milk for Marley the other day, and you pop that little seal off of it. Or maybe sandwich meat, you rip the top part off, and what do? You hit the little Ziploc part back so that it remains fresh. But if the seal is broken, what does that mean? It's probably been tampered with, that someone else has touched it or someone else has messed with it. But if you get into a personal level, you think about a seal that you have toward one another, is understanding that someone may not always say that, hey, they love you or they care for you, but the actions show that time and time again. Or the individual that's always been the constant in your life as you walk through these times, the permanent fixture in your life that you thought would never be there or never experience, but time and time again, it's there. And they're there because of one or two reasons. A, they're expected to be, or B, it's because they care and they desire to see you grow and move forward wherever you may be. But in verse 13, we see it says something like this: in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you go back to the Old Testament, some of you have read it and you've studied, you will see that the Holy Spirit sometimes have what we would refer to in preacher life as a come and go ministry. Which means that the Holy Spirit would come and indwell maybe an individual to maybe cast a vision, share a burden, be the prophet, be the one that's the spokesperson for God to do a specific task or a specific work that needs to be done. But as you move into the church age where we are today, we're under a new covenant initiated by the death of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer. That it is a permanent thing. It's something that happens when the transformation takes place. He doesn't take up residence and stay for a short period of time and then move out. He doesn't sit there for a while and pitch a tent, and then when things get upset, he takes his toys and goes elsewhere. He doesn't say, you know what, at some point I'm going to maybe convict you, and then some days I am not. But the Holy Spirit is permanent. It is something that dwells within you immediately at the point of conversion until you see Jesus Christ face to face. I think we forget that salvation is permanent, and I think we forget it sometimes in a bad way. And let me explain. Oftentimes, I believe in perseverance of the saints. I believe in once saved, always saved, and I'm going to always believe that when you accept Jesus Christ, you're always going to be saved. However, conversion has to take place. And oftentimes in the church, we see someone come down and say they know Jesus, and we baptize them, and then we never see them again. Well, why is that happening? It could be that someone in the church made them mad. The pastor upset them. They didn't like the music minister, whatever it may be. And I often attribute that back to, did they ever really experience conversion? And in order to always once be saved and always be saved, you have to first experience a salvation relationship with Jesus Christ. And then when that takes place, we understand that what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's tree allows us to experience the permanence of that, of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, in verse 13 of the seal of the Spirit, we see that it is also holistic. At the moment of salvation, We receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not something that is distributed in certain parts or in certain increments. It is completely given to you. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is just as important, in my opinion, as God the Father and God the Son, each doing their own separate roles. When you think about that idea of the holistic, he is a person. And what I mean by person is simply that he is not a human, but he is a divine being and not a merely a force of influence. Either the Holy Spirit lives within us, or the Holy Spirit does not live within us. Either we understand what it means for the Spirit to fill us up, or we do not understand what that is. Many people believe that you receive the Holy Spirit in increments. That at salvation, you get a little bit dose, and as you continue to grow, you get a little bit bigger dose. And by the time, let's just say, you're 16, you've been saved 30 years, you are completely filled with the Spirit. I believe that's flawed, and I'm going to continue to believe it's flawed. I believe at the moment of salvation, when you say yes to Jesus, believe on Jesus, confess your sins, confess Him as Lord, at that moment, you are filled with the Holy Spirit and for God to do the things that He needs to do in your life. Yes, we mature. Yes, we grow in our faith. But I believe at that moment of conversion, you are granted all the Spirit that you need per se in order for God to do the things in your life. The last thing I want you to think about, which is going to be the meat of the message per se, is simply the seal of the Spirit of salvation is essential. It is essential. When you think about essential, we've heard that word oftentimes in the world in which we live in, those who are essential workers, those who are granted the piece of paper to be on the road when they told you to stay home, those who did this or did that. And I believe that that particular seal of the Spirit is essential. And here's one of the main reasons why. Because the spiritual birthmark of every believer is the indwelling Spirit of God. You cannot be saved without having the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved without having the Holy Spirit. You think about a birthmark. When your child was born or your grandchild was born, what do? We hold, some of you think they're pretty right when they're born, and for me, we had to clean it up a little bit. But when you hold the baby, you may say something like, well, he has his mama's mouth or his mama's nose or his daddy's this or his daddy's that. Or you may see a birthmark on their leg or something, and or whatever it may be. There's things that we can identify our child in and through. And it's the same exact principle as a believer. The number one characteristic, I ain't talking about fruits of the Spirit here, that people should be able to know whether or not we are a believer is if we are submitting to the Spirit daily and allowing Him to convict our lives day in and day out. Romans 8:9 says it like this, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you do not have the Spirit, you are not saved. If you do have the Spirit, you are saved. That's about as simple as you can put it. That's about as basic theology. When you go to seminary, you start off in basic theology class. It's basically called basic theology. And it's just the study of God. It's about as simple as you could possibly put it. As you walk through the bachelor's, master's, doctorate program, they begin to get a little bit harder, right? Because you take more intense studies. But here's what I want you to understand. Don't get lost in how deep of a theological conversation you can have. Get lost in simply this. If you are indwelled by the Spirit today, you are saved. If you are not indwelled by the Spirit today, you have probably not experienced conversion in and through Jesus Christ. You are secure because you belong to Him. When you received Jesus Christ, He purchased you with His blood that was shed on Calvary's tree. And the Holy Spirit is the evidence. The Holy Spirit is the evidence, the receipt or the record of that heavenly transaction, so that we know we are saved. When God sent His Son to die on the cross, and Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, you've studied this, you've heard it called the Comforter, the Spirit, whatever it may be. Because of those things, Jesus did not want us to be alone. And so He left us the Spirit, He left us the Comforter, and that understanding, that statement, allows us to know whether or not we are listening to the Spirit or not. But don't be this individual. Don't be the person that claims to be acting in the Spirit when in reality you're acting in the flesh. Sometimes I believe we get into a place where we say something like this, well, I believe God is calling me to do this. I believe God is calling me to say this. And I believe God can do that. I believe God can convict you to do things. But if you ever walk into a conversation without being prepared and led by the Holy Spirit, most of you will know that the conversation does not go right. But if you bathe it in the Holy Spirit, if you bathe it in prayer and understanding who our God is, when you walk into those conversations, even those difficult conversations, we have the ability to do the things that God is calling us to do. Because once more, the Holy Spirit is the evidence, the receipt of the record of the heavenly transaction, understanding that God has radically saved us. We think about the seal. We think about the Holy Spirit. I want you to move with me in a way that I don't normally preach, and I want you to think about a couple of other verses of Scripture with me this morning. I want you to think about the evidence of a changed life. I want you to think about the evidence of someone who has been changed by the Holy Spirit. Some of you know those individuals. You are one of those. Think about it like this. You ever met someone who maybe was an alcoholic or on drugs, and finally they said, "I've had enough," and they reach out and they get help and they stick to it, and then 6 months or a year later, they look like a totally different human being. They are smiling, their eyes and their color are back, their figure is back. You've been there. I believe the same type of transformation takes place at salvation. That you live the life one way, salvation take place, things are different. But there are many references in Scripture. I want to give you two, but I really want to think about one of this particular change that shows the evidence of a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new." If you are a believer this morning, you fit 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. That the old is gone, the new has come. It's been paved out for you by what Jesus Christ has done for you. But I want you to think about Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Is where we're going to go. In Matthew chapter 12, let me give you a little bit of context before we dig into this idea. In the Bible here, Matthew 12, it records that Jesus' healing of a demon-possessed man. In response to the multitudes who were amazed by the miracles, the Pharisees accused Jesus of operating under the power of Satan. Even when you try to do right, listen to this statement for just a moment. Even when you try to do right, you are always going to constantly have the naysayers who are going to pick you apart, regardless if you're under the conviction of the Spirit, because they did the exact same thing to Jesus Christ. So here he is. He's healing the demon-possessed man. The multitudes are excited, but the teachers of the law come in and begin to say that Jesus Christ is operating under the power of Satan. And Jesus rebuked them and pointed out a simple fact of nature, that a tree is known by its fruit. Matthew 12, 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." The fruit of our lives. What does that mean for you in this me this morning? It means our words, our deeds reveals the kind of people we are. The things that we do. The things that we say. Something that I've been trying to work on is not lashing out. And some of you who have been here all 9 years that I've been here, you're thinking, it's about time, Bobby, that you learn and to work on these things. But in my last, I'm going to say, few months, my goal has been to try to take it. Now, am I going to become a pushover? Probably not. But to try not to lash out, to try not to respond and be provoked by the way things are being said to me, or in the tone, there you are, ladies, there's a shout out to you, in which things are being said. It's not how you say it, right? It's the tone in which you say it. I hear that oftentimes. But think about this for just a moment. When you think about this idea, the words or the deeds that we do will show whether or not we have experienced salvation in and through Jesus Christ. You think about an apple tree or an apples. You think about apples. Think about the apple barn. Everybody's been to the apple barn probably in Pigeon Forge. You pull in on the side of the hill there. There are a lot of apple trees. So it's pretty, I would say, much common sense for us to know that an apple tree is going to bear apples, right? Let's keep it simple. And if you continue to move and you think about those things, think about a pecan tree or pecan if you live up north because I don't know how to pronounce it. But you think about a pecan tree there. You see a pecan tree, we know that it's going to produce what? Pecans, which is your favorite, your pastor's favorite pie, if you needed to know that. And you look at this in a biblical perspective. A person who practices righteousness is a believer. A person who consistently lives unrighteous has not yet been born again. So as you look at an apple tree, you know it bears apples. You look at a pecan tree, you know it bears pecans. When people look at you by the way in which you respond, act, love, and talk, they should know whether or not you are living righteously in the sight of God and you have experienced conversion. It's not really difficult. It's not hard. A believer bears good fruit, and a bad believer bears bad fruit. A believer bears that which is good. It shows that which is of Jesus, how Jesus Christ has worked in and through us, that we're going to show that we are rich in grace, that we are rich in the things that God is calling us to do, that we are rich in the things that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Let's make it simple. The fruit of one's life identifies the root of one's heart. The fruit of your life identifies the root of your heart. And guys, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of people who profess Jesus that their heart is filled with nothing but bitterness. There are individuals who profess Jesus that I believe, I think it's impossible, but their heart is filled with nothing but hate. They're filled with nothing but negativity and some of those things. Now, I'm a guy who sees the cup half full. I'm the guy who expects the worst possible scenario at all times. Some of you may be. But then some of you may be the opposite, that you see the glass half empty. But when you think about those type things, it's understanding who God is calling us to do, who God is calling us to be. The marks are the fruits of one's life are revealing. In closing, I want you to think about this. It can identify those who are lost. It can identify those who are lost. Lost people act like lost people. Saved people are to act like saved people. But the problem is sometimes saved people act like lost people. So how do we know those who are in need of salvation per se? All we have to simply do is look at the fruits they're bearing. Look at the way that they are acting, the way they are talking. That gives you the opportunity to share the gospel. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in before Jesus Christ, preached that people whose fruit is consistently bad are subject of divine judgment in Matthew 3:10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The forerunner of the Messiah, the one who paved the way for Jesus Christ, warned that those who do not repent, turn from sin towards God, and live righteously will be destroyed. Because unrighteous words and unrighteous deeds are a sign that an individual is lost and will spend eternity in a place called hell, separated from God. But not only that, good fruit can identify those who have been converted. Good fruit can identify those who have been converted and gives believers confidence that we are heaven bound. I think about heaven bound. I think about funerals. During the last, say, 16 weeks, funerals have been rather awful, in my opinion. Having to tell family you can't come because of CDC guidelines or whatever it may be, and whatever. And it's hard as we think about the home going of maybe, think about Jane Pollock, for instance. Bill and Jane been married 60 plus years, and we weren't able to be there and be a part of those things. But when we think about this idea this morning, and you think about what it means to be heaven bound, when we are understanding that we are heaven bound, the fruits that we bear are going to show that we are on the road to glory. The things that we do, the way that we live, are going to show that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You can receive your salvation. You can understand your salvation and know that your salvation is right by examining the things that you are doing in your life. You do not justify your salvation by looking in the front of your Bible when you wrote down that you were saved. You do not justify your salvation by opening the front of your Bible. Let's be honest, a lot of you in here have done that. And at the very front of your Bible, you wrote down the day that you accepted Jesus Christ. That's not how you justify salvation. You justify salvation by living and acting in a way that you're pointing yourself and your life to Jesus Christ. Your life, the way that you live, is simply shown that you justify your salvation by the conduct of your life. You show those around you that you are a believer, because the way that you are acting, the way that you are loving, and the way that you are showing the love of Jesus Christ. A changed life affirms that your profession of faith in Christ was genuine, and now you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and you are producing the good works. When salvation happens, the good works will follow. The last thing I want to leave with you this morning is simply this. The seal of your life is a reflection of the change in your heart. The seal of your life is a reflection in the change of your heart. Sometimes you are associated by your family. Sometimes you're associated by your job. Sometimes you're associated by your child. I understand that's family, but you know what I mean there. Sometimes you're associated by those in which you hang around with, those that you spend time with. We understand this last statement this morning, when you think about the still of your life, a reflection of the change of your heart. May we understand that we are to invest in those that need investing. You can invest in those all day long that have no desire to grow. You must invest in those that desire to grow and be teachable. The sealing of the Spirit, when I think about that, when I think about conversion, many of you study when Jesus Christ was baptized, right? And the dove descended upon him. And what does God the Father say? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. When I think about that moment, I think about this like this. When I accepted Jesus Christ, I believe with all of my heart that God the Father looked at us and said, you know what? This child is now one of mine. This child is now the sons and daughter of the one true King. May we live a life that reflects that we have been sealed by the Spirit and we are bearing the fruit that shows just that. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Spirit that convicts hearts, God. We thank you for the power that's in it. God, we thank you for allowing the Spirit to indwell in us, to guide us and direct us day in and day out. God, we pray this morning that if anyone is here who has not experienced that seal through salvation, that today will be the day. They'll put their faith and trust in you, that they'll say yes to you. But God, those who are here this morning who have accepted you, but they're listening to the wrong thing, they're not focusing on the Spirit, they're not focusing on those that you have put in their life to grant them the wisdom that they need to walk through life, God, may they understand what's most important as they seek you in all that you do. God, during this time, I'm just simply ask that you have your way and that you'll be high and lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.